we're going to look at Pergamum, and it's in a little loop of churches. And last week, if you remember, we had a map that would have shown, and we're about to move about 60 miles north of Smyrna. So you've got Ephesus, you've got Smyrna, and now you've got Pergamum. And I want you to picture Pergamum, if you can, in your mind's eye. It's a seat of power. It's where the governor had his headquarters, the seat of administrative power that was in the area. Historically, some folks would have said it was the seat, it was the area where Troy, you remember Troy from your antiquities, from your Roman, before Roman time, all your mythical stories and all that kind of stuff like that. The place where Troy was, they reckon may have been Pergamum. It was a city that was teeming with temples to this deity and that deity. Now, the next time that you're walking along Prince's Street, have a little, if you can get along Prince Street, not for this next couple of weeks as the festival's on, you'd be walking like that, wouldn't you? As you're walking along Prince's Street and you come, Prince's Street Gardens, and you get to the Walter Scott Monument. I want you to look up at the Walter Scott Monument. The Walter Scott Monument is 60 metres tall. I want you to add there another almost a metre, 96 centimetres onto it. And then I want you to, in your mind's eye, transplant that onto the top of Castle Rock, but with no castle being there. There was an altar to Zeus, the god, that was 60 meters tall that was in Pergamum. 60 meters tall. There is also, if you get the chance to go to Berlin and to visit, there's the Pergamum Island, there's a Pergamum Museum that's there. You can see the temple of Asclepius that's there. It's a huge kind of rebuilding that went on there. It was discovered archaeologically at the end of the 1800s into 1900s and was transported to Germany, rebuilt. I took Heather there for her 40th birthday. I mean, does she like archaeology and history? Not so much, but she got a Saturday touring round there. But I tell you, we've got a picture, and Heather, she's standing in front of the steps, and I think two of the steps running up to it would be to the height of Heather. I'm not going to say any more, but she's about the height of me. That's there, you know. And it is dominated. They would dominate the sky. And you get this temple there, this altar to Zeus that is huge in a land that's or area that's probably got, if it's got two-story houses, then that would be it. This temple to Asclepius. Asclepius was a god that was believed to be a healer. In fact, some of the commentators would call Pergamum the Lourdes of the ancient world, where folks would go there looking for a cure, looking for a hope. It's a place that, as John writes, he says, it's a place where Satan lives. It's not a good time for Christians and for believers. Like most of them in the area, they are being persecuted. Let's read together from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel or the messenger of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You've got people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give to him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. There's a lot of bad stuff going on in Pergamum. Administratively, it was the seat of the governor. You know, the governor's got power. You know, you think some of the administrators, it's high and administrated over the council, but then you add a whole load of military might into it, and that is the governor. He's got the power of life and death. You know, you don't mess with the governor. He doesn't like the look of you. Your head comes off. It's not a good time for Christians. And yet Jesus comes and he says, he's not the governor, I'm the governor. He's the one who comes, he says, I've got the power and I've got the authority. He's the one who comes and he says, I'm the one with the double sharp-edged sword. Now, some of the commentators would maybe say that perhaps the symbol of the of the governor was a sword, because it spoke about judgment. And Jesus, who comes to John as he's on the beach in Patmos in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and you remember that vision that he has, he says out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. And Jesus introduces himself, and we find that in the letters here to the different churches, Jesus introduces a different facet of who he is, speaking right into the heart and the core of the situation. And Jesus comes to the church at Pergamum and says, I am in charge. I am the governor. The New King James Version headlines this as being Pergamum as being the compromising church. The Hodder Bible Handbook calls this the worldly church. I would want to call it the enticed church. And I think verse 14, when it's talking about Balaam, and those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. They live in a place where sin surrounds them, but yet there's a culture of compromise that's within them. I think that this church closely reflects Christianity in many Western nations today, where there is a sheen of looking all right, there is a sheen of being religious, but on the inside they're far from God. Paul would write to Timothy, wouldn't he, and say that they've got a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. We've heard this morning in testimony of what it is to be one thing in the outside, but something different when the door's closed. And this is a church that is different when the door's closed. In fact, Jesus wants to commend them for when they're in the place of persecution, the place of difficulty, the place of hardship, that they hold true to his name. You know, Antipas, a faithful witness and martyr. Again, the ancient history and the teaching and the commentaries down through the ages would say that one of the things that was created was this brass or bronze bull that had a door inside it and had a fire under it. And people that were going to be executed, were going to be tortured, and were going to be killed, were thrown inside this bull, and then a fire was lit under it, and they were literally roasted alive. And that's what they say happened to Antipas, because he loved Jesus and was faithful and true in his witness. It said that there was pipes that were formed through down towards the bull's nose, where the cries of horror and of shrieks of the life of being roasted out of the individual would be coming through in the form of shrieks and of a bull bellowing through this bronze bull that's there. And in the face of such persecution, this church remained true to Jesus. They knew when to smile, sparkle, and be confident. They knew when to raise their hands, say amen, praise the Lord, and say, do you know what? I'm for Jesus. But behind closed doors, the Jesus that they were worshiping, the teaching that they were holding on to, wasn't the true teaching of Jesus. It had been diverted. It had been diluted. They had been enticed. Something caught the corner of their eye that began to be the focus of their life. Someone who'd come to them with a gospel that was easier for them to believe, that allowed them to compromise the truth of the holiness of Jesus, of the sacrifice of Jesus, of the surrender of Jesus, and almost in that, it's all right, God won't mind. In fact, we'll get to it in a wee bit. As I go through this teaching of this letter to the church at Pergamum, I take confidence in the fact that Jesus knows where you live. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows what's occurring in your life and the things where everybody else knows and the stuff where nobody actually sees and knows. He knows the struggles, he knows the difficulties, he knows the pressures, he knows the thought patterns and the thinking and the learnt behavior that has come to you and has become who you are. But yet even when in the outside you're saying the right thing, doing the right thing, creating, you know, and I believe they would have had a heart that would be wanting to do that, yet Jesus comes and says, but. And I want to ask you, where is Jesus in your vision today? Where is Jesus? Does he capture the gaze of all that you can see, or is there something that's just beginning to creep in? Is there something that's on the sidelines? Is there something that just entices you and is drawing you away? Is there someone or something that's tickling your ears and saying, it's all right, God doesn't mind. It doesn't matter. You know, it's not how close to the world can we get and still call ourselves Christians. It's how close to God can we be and be effective in this world. We live in a culture of compromise, and yet the warrior savior comes to them. But he comes to them saying, running the race means walking the talk. John's already seen this Jesus, this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth in verse 16 of chapter 1. Speaking of truth, of declared judgment being pronounced, and this, I've put in inverted commas, this striking image of Jesus, because it's a sword that's there. You know, it wasn't a ceremonial sword, it wasn't an ornate sword, it was a sword of judgment. And imagine Jesus coming and saying, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to fight against you. You see, Jesus is passionate about his truth. Yeah. Jesus is passionate about his truth. And he wants his truth in your life. He doesn't want something that's diluted, something that's of a counterfeit, something that's of a compromise. And he is willing to battle for the sake of his name. What side are you going to be on? There is the old children's story and legend of days gone by of King Arthur, before he became King Arthur, and pulling the sword and the stone. I want to tell you, this is a story about a sword and a stone. Not a sword in a stone, but the sword or a stone. And you decide what you'll receive. You see, we've got in this bit there, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. And Jesus says, I'm coming, but it's up to you how I come to you. I can come to you with a sword, with judgment, the reality, or I'll come to you with a stone. Which is it going to be? What's it going to be for us is we are the eighth church of these seven churches that's here, you know, because we're looking and we're asking, saying, God, what do you want to say to us as church so that we might be effective for you in this city? And your number one call was to love and to love passionately. The number two call was to be persistent and not getting go. But I think that the third call for us, and all of them are equal and important, and the message from the church at Pergamum is that we would be a place of purity. That the church would be a place of purity, not of compromise, not of diluted truth, but a place of pure truth, of God's truth. And purity over performance. And I think there's a lot of performance that goes on in the church in the West. But yet, how are our lives? How are things behind the closed door? How is the private life? There is nothing worse than picking an apple from a fruit bowl. Think, oh, that looks nice, biting into it and finding it black inside. There's only one thing that's worse to that. I may have told you before, for some of you won't have heard it, and she's already grinning now because she knows what's coming. When we lived in Hanley in Stoke-on-Trent, Heather decided one night that she wanted a peach to eat. And she began to bite into this peach, and all of a sudden, the peach got lobbed halfway across the living room at me, and I think, I've not done anything wrong that I'm aware of. There was a maggot in the peach, wiggling like that as she took a bite. Now, there's only one thing worse than finding one maggot in your peach, isn't it? It's finding half a maggot in your peach. Know what I'm saying? We praise God for any miracle, small miracles. This was a church that looked good on the outside, but had some maggots on the inside. This was a church that looked nice on the outside, but black in the and poisoned and not doing well and the rotten in the insides. How's it going for you? How's life for you? How's your public versus private, your purity and the purposes of God? People who are saying, I'm going to hold on. It doesn't matter if you kill me. It doesn't matter if this happens, that happens. I'm going to hold on, but yet are listening to a teaching that would take them far away. See, the teaching of Balaam would encourage them to sin. And if you look back in the Old Testament, Balaam was the guy who had the donkey speaking to him because he was going to prophesy. He was prevented from cursing Israel. So instead, he advised Balak, who was the king of Moab, who wanted to invade Israel, to say that the Israelites would forfeit God's protection if he could entice them to worship idols. Numbers 31 and verse 16. Literally, to the word entice there literally means to set a trap for. You know, like a cage with a stick on it and a bit of meat or a bit of bird food, and the bird would come in and the stick would fall when it would peck or pull, try and pull the thing that was there, and it would be bang, captured. Or maybe you're a fan of back in the day in the Tom and Jerry cartoons where there would be a bit of cheese on a trap that would be set. And I just felt as I was reading this, you know, Jesus saying to the church here, You either smell the cheese or you wake up and smell the coffee. The reality check of what God looks for and what God is asking for of his people. Will you smell the cheese or will you wake up and smell the coffee this morning? Will you see the bait of Satan who wants to entice you and drag you away from honoring Jesus and living for him as a full-on worshiper and sold-out saint for the things of God? Or will you be captured, enticed, take the bait of the world that offers you something less than what God has in store for you and that Jesus won for you in the cross? The sin of Balaam, the sin of the Nicolaitans, you know, and Balaam, Nicolaitans, all got to do with what they would eat, where they would go, how they would behave sexually, and sexual immorality is something that's here, and you know what? It's all around the place, isn't it? It's all around in the world, the sexualized image of our world and everything that's there, and you know, we need to be pure. We need to be holy. We need to be honoring God with our bodies. Can I hear an amen in the house? Good, good, good. Stop it and don't. Best piece of advice that you can for sin. Sin in the Nicolaitans is that held of corrupting people through having power over them, controlling, twisting, watering down, teaching to make it more socially acceptable to other people, especially in the area of sexual activity. It's the realm of it's all right to. It's the realm of the Lord won't really mind if I. And convincing yourself that it's all right to do something which is actually the Bible calls sin. God is love, so that frees me to do whatever I please. How many of you heard that? Yeah. It's an unholy understanding of what the love of God actually is. A holy understanding of the love of God is a God of purity, a God of love, a God of justice, and a God who is consistent in all things. In fact, it's what's been offered is cheap grace and a no gospel of any cost or of any sacrifice. You know, it's offering. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And he offered him all the things that was going to be his, but without going the way of the cross, without the sacrifice, without the surrender, without the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And the church at Pergamum wants to try and reconcile sin and faith and say the two can literally share the same bed together. But it's oil and water, and oil and water do not mix. In fact, the only place that sin and faith should meet is at the foot of the cross, where upon our repentance, our sin is forgiven, and faith in Jesus as Christ our Savior is received. Here's the choice for the church at Pergamum: live in sin and face the Savior's sword, or die to sin and live and receive the Savior's stone. What do I mean by the Savior's stone? Well, to he who overcomes, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. There was a Jewish teaching from the time when the temple was ransacked, I think 587 BC, and the Ark of the Covenant went and disappeared. And the sacred manna from Moses' journey that was held inside the Ark of the Covenant alongside Aaron's budding staff and the Ten Commandments, that went into heaven and would only come when Messiah came, or called Jesus comes and says he's the living bread. John chapter 6, I think that is. You know, Jesus says he's the bread of life. And there is kind of thing when Messiah comes and Jesus says, I'm going to give you some of the hidden bread. I'm going to feast on me, the bread of life that will sustain you, that will keep you. When you won't be hungry anymore, you will be satisfied and you'll be filled on the things of God. He said, I'll give you a white stone. Now, some of you may be thinking, that sounds kind of cheap. You know, I can go to B&Q and I can get, you know, I can get a whole bag for like £3 or £4 and of white stones. What's the significance of a white stone? If you were on trial before a jury and you were being acquitted, the jury would give a white stone. If you were a sportsman, you know, we heard about sportsmen earlier on and being athletes, you know, and they wouldn't get medals in ancient times. They would maybe get a laurel leaf. They would maybe get, some of them actually get a stick of celery, which was a great thing for, you know, as a place of honor, a symbol of being a victor. Imagine that. I mean, get yourself down to the supermarket, you'll get yourself a stick of celery, and you can walk around saying, I am a champion, I am a victor. And things like that. But instead of perhaps a medal, they would get a white stone. It would be a symbol of overcoming. Some commentators would say, you know, there was the stones that was in the high priest's breastplate. It was a symbol of that or whatever. But Jesus comes and he wants to pronounce you innocent. Hallelujah. He can come and it can be judgment. He can come and say, if you compromise and there's a cost to that, or there is a cost in having ears to hear and overcoming. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give you a new name. Some of you are known for certain things. Some it's good. Some it's not so good. But imagine, you know, Chris came with a pencil case with a rubber. Imagine that old name. There's so many connotations. There's so many things attached to it of negativity and of your old life that maybe you feel as though you can't let go of or shake off. And he comes and Jesus says, with this white stone, there's going to be a new name.
Hallelujah.
There's going to be a new name. That you won't be known for who you used to be, you're going to be known for who you are in Christ. It's not about what your past was, about who your future is in what your future is in Jesus. It's about that new name that's going to be written on. It says victor, overcomer, faithful, constant, consistent, pure. Child of God, free, forgiven. And you can keep on. That's going to be some size of stone. You see, Jesus doesn't write anybody off. He says he's coming, it doesn't write him off. Time has gone this morning, church. Read, reread Pergamum. Read and reread Pergamum. Go for it, go through it. Look and see, you know, is there anything that would cause me, you know, the Bible talks about the little foxes that spoil the harvest and spoil the wheat. Paul writes and he says, I need to shake off the sin that so easily entangles. Jesus offers a purity, a forgiveness that anyone and anything, I know that's huge and that takes a lot to get your mind around. Anyone and anything can be forgiven when they encounter Jesus. Anyone and anything. And we regularly and constantly hear testimonies of the goodness, of the faithfulness, of the transformation that God brings in people's lives and how he changes them. Not in their own strength, because everybody who comes and who shares, almost all of them will say, I couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't do it. What is your purpose? As a child of God, it is to live free and it's to live pure with his grace and his mercy.
Hallelujah.
See, the church at Pergamum thought that grace just let them do whatever they want. But grace is power to live for God, God's way, in a world that is dark, a world that is full of sin. A world that wants to persecute, a world that doesn't want to, you know, entertain you. In the place where Satan had his throne, in the place where Satan lived, performance and bravado wasn't enough. Purity. In a place that's dominated by false worship and false and supernatural, you know, false supernatural miracles and counterfeit stuff going on. Jesus says, it's not enough for you to have a shell of being on the outside looking good. Everything comes from your heart. Because out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Bible says we need to guard our heart, for it's the wellspring of life. In fact, he says, garrison your heart. Stick some sentries. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says that God will guard your heart. So even if you feel I'm too weak, ask him to guard your heart. You've got your responsibility for your heart and your life, but ask him. Ask him, let him guard your heart as well. You know, grace is given so that you can overcome. By definition, there's a something that's bigger than you, an obstacle, a problem, a person, a situation, a behavior, a something historical that is standing in your way that is too big for you. It says you can overcome this.
Hallelujah.
Through my power and through my Holy Spirit.
Bless you.
Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Thank you so much for giving us your ears to hear. Worship team, would you come back and would you join me? But having ears to hear is only half the business. Because we're called as believers not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So this morning I want to ask you, what dominates the skyline of your life? Is there something other than Jesus? Is there anything that you check your life that's just creeping into the peripheral vision of your life that would want to take your attention and your focus from Jesus and living and walking close to Him? As you're called by God to be a child of God, to be a forgiven saint and an overcoming believer, is there anything this morning that where you're sitting right now that you need to put right with God? Quite simply, I want to say to you, do some business with God. Be more concerned with how things are on the inside than how you look on the outside. Would you invite Him in? And the key to this is God's gift. It's to repent. Repentance is a good thing. It's coming back in line with God's best for you. If that means stopping doing some things that you've been doing, then stop it. If that means no longer going some places that you've been going, then don't go there. If that means not hanging around with some people that you've hung about with, then don't hang about with them. You see, testimony matters and teaching matters. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that has a pure and powerful testimony. Lord, I pray that in this place, as people are doing some silent business with You, Lord, that You would come and that You would minister to them in order they might minister to others in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Visit every head and visit every heart. Father, I pray in this place that we will be a people who won't be cowering because Your sword of judgment might be coming through Jesus. The sword, Your word, has already brought forth a challenge into our hearts and into our lives, but it's nothing like what it will be when Jesus comes. And Father, my prayer as the pastor of this place and my prayer for this city would be that we would be a people who would receive a white stone of a new identity in You, of an overcoming victor's medal and of being found innocent in the eyes of God because of Jesus dying for us. Father, I just pray that in these moments of pondering, reflecting, praying, be such a sweet sense of Your Holy Spirit just coming in and empowering, cleaning, forgiving. Let's worship and you respond to the Lord where you're at this morning. If you need to put your life right with Jesus. Thank you. breathe.